Suppose the text I'll be running off of this morning's in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6. We'll be concluding this part of the section on what is a Reformed Baptist. We're looking at the doctrines of grace, and today we'll be looking at the final point of Calvinism, which is perseverance of the saints. So just as a reminder, we've looked at confessionalism. We're finishing Calvinism today. Next week, I'll jump into covenantalism, which I haven't decided whether that will be brief or long. We'll just see how it goes. And then we'll look at classical theism, and then finally church practice. And so for now, today, we'll be summing up Calvinism, and we've seen the doctrine of total depravity, that man is totally depraved. He is incapable in himself of doing anything to move towards salvation. We've seen that, therefore, God has unconditionally elected certain people to salvation from before the foundation of the world. That Jesus, when he came, he died on the cross for those people. The doctrine of a particular atonement. And then we saw effectual calling last week with James' message, that the Holy Spirit effectually calls the elect through that general call of the gospel to himself in time and space. There's a moment that we actually come to Christ in faith. And today, really, you have, I guess you could say, the inevitable result of all of this is the final point of the perseverance of the saints. That God will cause all of his elect people to persevere to the end. So Philippians 1 and verse 6 states this as plainly as could be. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word here this morning. Our Father, forever your word is settled in heaven, and your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. What a wonderful joy it is to know, and a privilege, and such a great assurance and confidence that you will complete the work that you began in us, and that this depends not on ourselves, our own strength, our own abilities to do anything, but rather it's the work that you do in us. Thank you, God, for if salvation were left to us, we would walk away totally. We would fall ultimately. But because salvation belongs to you, we can be confident that you will preserve us to the very end. And for this, we give you thanks and praise. Open our hearts to receive these truths. May your Spirit work in us, and by working in us, may we have greater assurance of the promises of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The last time somebody preached on the perseverance of the saints here was when Pastor Paul was here. I'm just remembering this, and we had a crazy guy got really upset and started yelling and shouting that the doctrine, another way you could put it, is once saved, always saved, and that's what he was saying. Once saved, always saved is a doctrine of demons. And he really sought to disrupt the service because that this doctrine was just so terribly offensive to his own human nature. I think it was just a strange reminder of how much the unconverted world hates the gospel. You know, of all the points of Calvinism, this last one is—it's really the least controversial. It's just plain and clear throughout the Bible. I mean, you could even just on a logical basis, you know, if God is actually saving people, then he actually saves them, right? He doesn't just partly save them for a while and then they kind of go off and do their own thing, and then God utterly fails. It's really a man-centered, work-centered idea that denies this doctrine. Either God saves people or he doesn't. And that's really what it comes down to. But it's also terribly offensive because this is the last line of defense for fallen man to exert his pride and his glory in his own works. The neo-nomianism is a theological term for an idea. It's been around forever, but in the 17th century, well, in the 16th century even, it became prominent among a few of the Puritan writers, believe it or not. Not all Puritan writers are good and reformed, right? Richard Baxter was a proponent of neo-nomianism, and he wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, and it's anything but reformed. It's probably the most unreformed book that's ever been written. And the idea is that you get into the covenant of grace by faith alone. This brings you into the covenant of grace and you're saved, but it's by your works that you remain in the covenant of grace. And it's the subtle error that has been really recapitulated throughout the church history. This is the error of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics will say, yeah, we're all saved by grace. We get into the kingdom by grace through faith, but we stay in by our works. It's your good works that keep you in the covenant of grace or keep you in this state of salvation. And so the last line of defense really for fallen man is to say, okay, I can't deny that, yeah, I got into salvation by God's grace, but I've got to stay in here through my own works. And when we pull that rug out from under fallen man, we've taken away their glory. Right? The theologian of glory has to die because he realizes that he can't even maintain his relationship with God through his own efforts. Paul addresses this directly in Galatians chapter 3, the first three verses. And again, really as clearly as it can be stated, you know, there's no special Greek interpretation going on here. The Greek just says this. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Galatians, what's wrong with you? You saw before you Jesus Christ crucified. You witnessed these things. Verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Did you do good things and then you received the Spirit, which is synonymous with salvation? Were you really good and God said, okay, here's my Holy Spirit because you kept the commandments. You did everything right. Or was it by the hearing with faith? Did you hear about Jesus Christ, him crucified in your place, him living the standards of righteousness for you, and did you rest upon that truth? Which one? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Of course, it's by the hearing with faith. Nobody gets in through works. By works of the law, no man will be justified before God. And so in verse 3, he brings it to this issue, what we call now neo-nomianism. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You got in by the Spirit through faith. Do you think now that it's up to you to finish this thing? Do you think now it's up to you to get your act together and to work really hard in order to maintain the salvation that God has given to you? This would be a terrifying reality if it were true. It'd be an awful thing for God to do to us. To give us salvation and then leave it in our hands to maintain it. We all know this. If it was left to us, we wouldn't be here today. If it was left to us, we would be pursuing the world and the things of the world. It is the power of God at work in us that keeps us in the faith. We begin in the Spirit by hearing with faith that God saves sinners. And when we hear that message, we need to hear it for what it is. God saves us. He doesn't partially save us. He doesn't just kind of start the work. He doesn't just offer it to us, then back away. God actually saves sinners. This is what the whole golden chain of redemption in Romans 8 is all about. You know, those who are called, skip to the end, they will be glorified. There's no doubt that this is going to happen. We are made to persevere to the end by hearing with faith. The very means of grace that God gives to us in the assembled church, this is why they're so vital, that we hear the gospel over and over again, is because perseverance, the very word itself, is that we keep pushing forward. But the strength to do that comes from the means of grace God provides for us to cause us to persevere. And God will not fail to give those means to his people in order that we will persevere. One of the reasons I don't like the term once saved, always saved is that it gives an implication that, yeah, all you have to do is like pray the prayer and then you're in, and then you can go live however you want. You see, perseverance of the saints is worded in the way it is to demonstrate Christians persevere in the faith. They don't just make a profession of faith one day and then turn around the next day and live in complete denial to that profession. And we're going to talk about stumbling and assurance and some of those things today. But what I want you to see first is Philippians 1. Here in Philippians 1, in verse 6, I think this is the clearest statement in the Bible that speaks to the fact that God will cause his elect people to persevere. For I am confident of this very thing. And just stop there. I am confident of this very thing. The word confident here, pepoithos is the Greek word, is to come to believe the certainty of a thing. It's to be convinced of something. Paul is sure about this. Paul is absolutely certain about what he's going to say. In fact, he uses the word in really kind of a parallel verse in Romans 8, 38 and 39, which you all know. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." I am convinced, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Paul is also convinced, as he writes to the Philippian church here, that nothing can separate us from God's love to the Romans, but also that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Now again, either Paul's wrong, and this was just something that he was, you know, asserting without the Holy Spirit actually inspiring it, in which case we have a major problem with much of the New Testament. Or this is just simply true, that if God begins a work in someone, God will perfect the work. That if God calls someone to salvation, God will complete the work. He will glorify them one day in heaven. Now, this is interesting. The word here for perfect, epitelese in the Greek, and it's in, here's a grammar lesson for you, okay? And it's important because he says this in a word. In a word, he asserts this. It's in the future active indicative. Okay, what that means, the active voice is the voice that means that the subject is either performing or producing or even in some cases experiencing the action or the state of the verb. God here in our text is the subject. He's in the nominative case, and he is producing the action of bringing an activity to a completion, to a finish, to a perfection. Okay, So that's what the active part means. Then it's in the indicative mood. And the indicative mood in a Greek verb is the mood of the presentation of certainty. Now, you have to be careful with this as a Greek student, because the presentation of certainty doesn't mean the presentation of fact. Paul is presenting this in such a way that he believes it is right and true, but you can find the indicative mood in statements that are untrue, okay? But Paul is presenting it in the indicative here. He is asserting that he is absolutely certain and confident that God will bring the work to completion. And then finally, you have what's called the future tense. And the future tense presents an occurrence really in a summary whole, without regard to the parts that make it happen. And what this is here is what's called a predictive future. It's indicating this will take place. It's saying this is a certainty according to the author. This will happen. And so with one word found in the immediate context here of the verse, Paul is saying, in the clearest terms, I am certain that God will be the one to bring this action to completion. God will bring this to perfection in the future. He will make it happen. He who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection. And you notice even the theological value here. You could ask the question, how long will God do this work in us till it's brought to completion? And notice what he says there, the conditional phrase, until the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, rather. God will continue doing the work of sanctifying us, of conforming us to the image of Christ until Jesus comes back. And then you think, well, why would he stop at that moment? Why would God stop the work of sanctification? And it's because of what 1 John 3:2 tells us. It says, beloved, now we are children of God. Right now we are children of God in this very moment. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. As we look at one another right now, you don't see the completed form. As you look in the mirror and you look into your own heart, you don't see the finished product. Right now, you're children of God. Don't doubt that. But what you will be, you don't see it yet. We know this, though. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. When Jesus comes back and we are resurrected and we see him with our eyes, we become glorified. It's the vision of Christ that takes us from one degree of glory to the next in Corinthians. As we look and behold Christ in the scriptures by faith, as we see him portrayed in the sacrament by faith, the body and the blood of Christ, as we behold Christ in this life through the eyes of faith, we are conformed to his image. One day when we see him in our resurrected bodies, everything comes to a completion. God perfects us in Christ on that day. We are glorified in that moment. And so what we see here is Paul, in just no uncertain terms, he's telling us God will do this. God will keep us. God will preserve you to the end. Even though it's pretty rough at times, even though you think you're not going to be able to make it, and even though at times you wonder, am I even in this thing? God is faithful to bring his people all the way to the end. God does not begin a work and then fail to finish a work. God does not start a work with no intention to finish the work. God will complete the work that he began in us. We will be called, we will be justified, and we will be glorified. And this is great news for us. Our confession, we have a whole chapter. It's chapter 17. And because this is, what is a Reformed Baptist, I want to appeal to the confession as often as I can. We have a whole chapter called Perseverance of the Saints, chapter 17. The first section says this: those God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved, because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Therefore, He still brings about and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. Even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation and rock to which they are anchored by faith. The felt sight and the light and love of God may be clouded and obscured from them for a time through their unbelief and the temptations of Satan. Yet God is still the same. That's one of those phrases you see over and over again in Reformed theology, the unchangeable character of God. It's really what makes up classical theism, and from there, everything in our faith is driven. Yet God is still the same. They will certainly be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession, for they are engraved on the palms of His hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. You know, people will tell me that confessionalism is like, you know, a dry and empty and sort of dead orthodoxy. And you read that chapter and you see just the rich, rich pastoral theology that comes out of that. And I couldn't say something that eloquent. That's wonderful that we can hear that. Our confidence in God's salvation is rooted in His unchangeable character. It is not rooted in our performance. It's not rooted in your ability to maintain a relationship with God and stay in a state of grace through your works. We have to remember, we are free from sin's curse. We are free from sin's power. We're not yet free from sin's presence. And so life is pretty rough, and we stumble quite often. And if God just backed off and said, I'm going to leave it all to you to maintain, I got you in, now you stay there, we would all walk away. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. When we do the corporate confession of sin on Sunday morning, that's because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We each go to our own way. In the canons of Dort, which were the church's response to the remonstrance of the Arminians, chapter 5 or doctrine number 5, under article 2, the believer's reaction to sins of weakness, it says, hence daily sins of weakness arise, and blemishes cling to even the best works of saints, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication and by holy exercises of godliness, and to strain toward the goal of perfection until they are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Here's what they're stating and pointing out perseverance of the saints. There is a massive, enormous struggle with sin in our lives. And it's ongoing and it's continual. And every single day you wake up to this battle. And it's so intense at times that we wonder, am I even saved? Am I even in the faith? And it's not helped by, I don't know if they're well-meaning or not, but by people who stand up in pulpits and berate church members for not being perfect. Right, this is not encouraging us to holiness, but rather it's driving us to despair. You know, again, I've said this lots of times. Judas goes into the temple to return the silver and say, I've betrayed innocent blood. And the Pharisees' response to him is, What does that have to do with us? See to it yourself. They turn Judas back on his own works. This is what false religion does. You want to get right with God? You fix it. It's not our problem. Instead of turning him to the Savior, they turn him back to himself. And it says after that, Judas went out and hung himself. The despair of thinking that somehow I'm abnormal because I struggle with sin. The despair of thinking that, well, God let me in and I didn't maintain this relationship, so I just have to give up. Instead of being driven back to the Savior who knows our weaknesses, who knows the temptations that we face, many times we're driven to our works. And this is a terrible thing. The Christian life, though, is never a straight line to holiness. You get converted, and then for a few years, you feel like you're just going up, right? This is all uphill from here, and I'm doing great, and I'm getting conformed to the image of Christ. You know, I stop cussing. I don't go to the bar anymore. All those things kind of go away. And then you suddenly plateau. And not only do you plateau, you plunge back into the sins that you thought you were all done with. And then you begin to discover, as you rise from those and the Lord brings you out, you discover, I'm way more wicked than I ever thought I was. The things that I think about, my attitudes towards people, I'm awful. And sometimes we fall into these grievous sins, and we reap the consequences of those sins. And we incur the Father's loving displeasure that results in his discipline to drive us back to a path of righteousness. But in the midst of all of that, what we must know is that God will not allow us to fall ultimately. He won't allow us to go all the way to the end. In our confession in 17:3, it says, they may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan in the world, the strength of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation. That's why it's so important to attend to the means of grace. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grief, his Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. Nevertheless, in other words, in spite of all of that, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. In fact, the Canons of Dort in section 5 under Article 3 says, God's preservation of the converted, that's the title, because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. So even when it looks terribly hopeless in somebody's case, even when in our own case we think, I've fallen so far, I can't come back, we can know that for God's people, he will cause them to persevere to the end. It's interesting. I talked to a pastor this week. He had told me this story years ago. He was pastoring a church in California, and one of his elders was one of his just right-hand man. You know, this guy was studying and reading and working with the church and just on fire for everything that was going on there. And he said, if there was ever a guy I didn't expect to stumble, it was this guy. Like, I would look at this guy and go, he should be the pastor. You know, he's just way better at this than I am, way more devoted. And one day, this guy, out of nowhere, up and left his wife and children for another woman, and just blindsided the church. And the consequences were enormous. You know, church discipline happened. They ended up excommunicating the guy. He maintained a profession of faith through the whole thing, which this pastor said it was just so strange. You know, I'm excommunicating him, talking to him on the phone, and trying to urge him to repentance, and he kept, you know, appealing to his happiness. God doesn't want me to be unhappy. I'm unhappy with my wife. I want to go be happy. And would not see this, but kept, you know, making a claim to be a Christian. And this last week, this pastor got a phone call from this man. And he said, I'm just calling. This happened 25 years ago. He said, I'm just calling to tell you that the prodigal son has come home. I repent for everything that I did. I've called my wife. I've called my children. I'm lying on my deathbed in the hospital. And God has finally broken me. And I know my sin. And I know what I've done. And we, as I'm talking to this pastor about it, I said, well, do you think he was just maybe never saved to begin with? And he says, I don't think so. He said, I think this is a case of a man who walked away from the church and from God for years, but God was faithful to preserve him to the end. I said, you know, I'm preaching on the perseverance of the saints this week. That's a great point. And the point is this, if God began a work, God will complete the work. If God starts something, he will finish it. He will bring it to perfection. He will bring it to completion. We look at that and we might think, man, the degree of that guy's sin is such that we might even say he was never a Christian then. He got converted later. Why is his sin any worse than mine and yours? I walk in continual refusal to love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's violating the great commandment, the first and great commandment, making me the first and greatest sinner. Sometimes we look at that and we think, well, you know, it took more grace to save that guy than it took to save me. I'm doing all right. But it took just as much grace. And whether or not he was converted recently or not, the point still stands. The possibility, theoretically, of that happening is a real one. I think the most shocking verse in the whole Bible is in Hebrews, when it says, Lot was a righteous man. And you read that and you go, Lot, who lived in, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, who offered his daughters to the men who wanted to rape the angels, Lot, who goes on to get drunk in a cave and sleep with his daughters and have children. Lot was a righteous man. And again, we're faced with the great scandal of the gospel, that we are righteous, not by our own works, but by what Christ has given to us, and in him alone. And so the question of apostasy is never, it's never a question of man's ability to remain in a state of grace. We have no ability to do that. The question of apostasy, you know, true apostasy, is whether the apostate was ever in a state of grace to begin with. If they were never in a state of grace to begin with, all they can do is apostatize. All they can do is walk away. People who fall ultimately, people who fall in such a way they reject the faith, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, they publicly profess that they don't believe in God, whatever it may be, they fall away because God never began a good work in them. God never started a good work. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. One writer says, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not maintain that all who profess the Christian faith are certain of heaven. It is saints, those who are set apart by the Spirit, who persevere to the end. It is believers, those who are given true and living faith in Christ, who are secure and safe in him. Many who profess to believe fall away, but they do not fall from grace, for they were never in grace. True believers do fall into temptations, but they do commit grievous sins, but these sins do not cause them to lose their salvation or separate them from Christ. You know, this is why Peter says, be all the more diligent to make sure you're calling an election, to make it certain. Be all the more diligent. And you say, well, how do I do that? How do I make sure? How do I be diligent to make certain my calling and my election? And really the only answer is this. You have to keep looking to Christ. Keep looking to Him. Keep resting in Him. And the more you look to Christ, the more you will be assured of your salvation, the more certain you'll be of your calling. The more you look upon the Savior who bled and who died in your place, and the more you see the light of the glorious gospel and it shines in your heart, the more you can be sure about your calling and your election. I said this earlier, the only solution of am I elect isn't to try to find some stamp or something mark on your body that says you're elect or whatever. It's just look to Jesus. That's all we can do. We can look to Him and receive what God has freely given. So we've seen God's promise to complete the work, and I don't think that's controversial to any of you. He'll complete the work that He began, that we will persevere to the end. What I want you to look at now is that this doctrine, and really all of Calvinism, ending with this, is meant to provide assurance. Some people will say that Calvinism makes us unsure because, well, we don't know if we're elect or not. How can we know these things? And it ends on this note because Protestant Reformed theology is really all about assurance. Remember, we're protesting the Roman Catholic Church. We're protesting the penance that had to be offered for mortal sins, you know, sins that would take you out of the state of justification. That's what they were teaching. Roman Catholics believe that there are certain sins that if you commit them, they're mortal sins. They take away your justification. You're now an unjustified sinner, and they have a process that you have to go through to get re-justified all over again. You know, venial sins, you can do some, light some candles and say some prayers and you're okay. But it's all based on this idea that we can't give people assurance, because if they have assurance, then they're going to go out and they're going to live like the devil. And the opposite's true. Assurance of salvation, though, and I want you to make this distinction. Assurance is not the equivalent of faith. Okay? Assurance is not the equivalent of faith. We can have faith and we can have many doubts simultaneously, right? We're not God. We're not immutable. We go back and forth and up and down and all over the place. In fact, our confession says this in chapter 18. It follows perseverance of the saints with assurance of grace and salvation. It says, temporary believers and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves in vain with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation, but their hope will perish. Yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. So this is how it begins. We may have this assurance, but in section 3, we have a very important distinction. This infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that it is always fully experienced alongside faith. In other words, you can be fully justified by faith alone, and you can be doubting. And the reality is, we're always there, to some degree or another. Maybe a little less, maybe a little more at times. They say, but true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before obtaining it, it being assurance. Yet with the enabling of the Spirit to know the things freely given to them by God, they may attain this assurance using ordinary means appropriately, without any extraordinary revelation. If you lack assurance, give yourself to the ordinary means of grace. And by giving yourself to the ordinary means of grace, which are the things we practice in our church service, your assurance is built up and strengthened. Therefore, it is the duty of all to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. In this way, their hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. These effects are the natural fruit of this assurance. Thus, it does not at all encourage believers to be negligent. You know, this is the thing that we struggle with. We know, you know, once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints. But we wonder, am I really saved? We wonder sometimes, is this whole thing real? I mean, I don't need to pretend like I don't feel that way. I feel that way. Sometimes I go, good night. I just devoted, you know, 11 years of my life to all these higher education degrees that are useless in the world. Literally can't get a job. McDonald's would start me at the bottom with my degrees. Did I do all that in vain? You know, there's times where doubts creep up. It says nothing to do with our faith. We have times where we sin and fall into the same sins so often that we wonder, could God really love me? I mean, I'm worthless. I'm terrible. I'm his worst child. Would God really want me to be in heaven with him for all of eternity? And this is further complicated because we have an innate desire in our hearts to base God's acceptance of us on our works. If I did well today, I did great. You know, I did devotions and I prayed and didn't yell at my kids and didn't get mad at the dog or kick the cat or whatever it was. I did really good. I feel like God should love me and be nice to me. And then when I have a bad day, I do all those things I wasn't supposed to do and fail to do the things I should have done, I feel God should hate me and be mean to me today. And I base my relationship with God on my own works instead of basing it on the finished work of the Savior Jesus Christ. And so very often, the problem of assurance that we have is because we're basing the relationship on the wrong things. We're not basing it on the unchangeable character of the God who sent his son to die on my behalf, but on my fallible and changeable character that can't get it right for more than about 2 seconds. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is meant to give us assurance. The Lord does not want us to doubt. The Lord doesn't want us to sit around wondering, you know, am I saved? Am I not saved? You know, does God like me? You know, how many times does God have to tell us in his word about his love for us to believe it? And it's a hard thing to believe because we know how rotten we are, but we're basing it again on us. We're not basing it on God. God desires us to believe him. He desires us to rest in his promises. Of all the things that God desires us to do, that's it, to just believe what he says. And what he tells us is, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the last question I want to bring up here is, does this doctrine promote a sinful lifestyle? This is the accusation. Okay, you know, you're going to say once saved, always saved. And then everybody's going to go out. This is when the Reformation happened. This is what they told Luther. Everyone's going to go out and it's just going to be chaos. You're not holding them under the sacerdotal system anymore. You don't have penance. You don't have any. They're going to go out and just sin like crazy. And no one's going to be able to rein them in. Because, yeah, if you're saved and that's it, why not? Why not just go out and do whatever you want? It's interesting how often Paul addresses this in Romans. You don't have to turn there. I'll just, you know these verses. But Paul is so concerned to address this issue. In 3:31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. We don't get rid of the law. On the contrary, we establish the law. He says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then he says in chapter 6, 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. And all those may it never be's are expressing the heart of the person who is truly converted. When we are truly converted, there's one thing that just changes so dramatically. We now hate sin. We fall into it at times, but deep inside of us, there is a spiritual component of being made alive in Christ that makes us hate sin, the same sin that the previous day we loved. We despise it. We don't want to do it. And we don't want to do it because the gratitude in our hearts for the salvation that God has given to us. We're so completely thankful that God has fully rescued us for all of eternity, and that none of this hinges on anything that I do, but God, knowing my weakness, is going to bring me through all the way to the end. And so I hate my sin. And so when somebody says, hey, well, man, you know, should we sin that grace may abound? This is abhorrent to us. May it never be. It's an anathema to even suggest such a thing to the Christian heart. Grace, far from motivating us to sin, does the exact opposite. Grace and the continual knowledge and refreshment in grace is what motivates us to obedience. It's what drives us to obey God. When we fall into grievous sins, when we fall into any sin, understand it is a lack of assurance. It is a lack of belief that causes us to do so. It is doubting God's promises that causes us to sin. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, they doubted God's good word and promise, and they listened to the voice of the serpent. You know, when a husband leaves his wife because he thinks he'll be happier, he is doubting God's word. He's saying, God's way is not my way, and I'm going to go my own way because I think God's way is wrong. I think God messed it up here. And I want to pursue what I want. When a person uses drugs or alcohol to, you know, unwind or relax or to chase a feeling, what they're doing is they're doubting God's good word that says it's better to be filled with the Spirit than to be filled with dissipation and wine drinking. When you covet your neighbor's possessions and you desire that which God has not given to you or given the opportunity for you to receive, you are doubting God's promises and providing for you exactly what you need. You're saying it's not good enough. When a Christian is stingy and greedy with their finances or their resources, where's the hard issue there? It's doubting Jesus when Jesus says it is better to give than to receive. That's what unbelief is always at the root of our sin. And so when we believe and we are assured that God will complete the work that he began in us, and the more we look to Christ and we look to the promises of God and we see them as faithful, and the more assurance grows, in fact, the more holy we become. And the more we desire to obey God's word, because we see in Christ all the riches of his grace poured out lavishly on us. And as we receive those riches, we say, God's way really is the better way. And I want to follow him and I want to honor him. And I want to keep his word. We never say, let's sin so that grace may abound. True Christians don't have a heart that thinks in that way. There is strength for the hour. There is strength for the day. Usually not much more than that. But God will give us what we need to cause us to persevere to the very end. He will perfect the work that he began in us. And this has great implications for how we live the Christian life now. Let's close in prayer.